So you can take a few notes and follow along. Amen. Praise God. If you're a visitor here, we want you to feel welcome. And if you're a returning visitor, we want you to also feel welcome. And Brother Will, all the way from Oklahoma, wins the distance award tonight, I think. And so it's good to have Brother William Parks with us, Will. And we was kidding in the back earlier, and we said, oh, Prince William's here tonight. And we'll leave that one alone. All right, come to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Don't you love God's people? How many know God's got people everywhere? Everywhere. Amen. We love when they come by. Amen, Broadway. We love the fellowship. And we encourage you. Amen. Fellowship with each other. And just enjoy going to heaven together. All right, man, it has been a while since we've went to Daniel, hasn't it? Finally going to get back here. Maybe tonight we can cover 3 chapters. That's our goal. And then maybe next Wednesday night, if the Lord tarries, we can cover the next 3, and then we will conclude this series. So we've entitled it Living Biblically in Babylon, and tonight's lesson is about prophecies, predictions, and prayer. So we're actually going to cover 7, 8, and 9, Lord willing, but I want us to take our text from 9 because that's where we are working ourselves to, okay? So let's read verses 1 through 5. If you're there, shout amen. If not, say wait on me. All right, good. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereby the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish how many years? 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. In other words, they were going to be taken captive to Babylon and be in Babylon for how many years? 70. That's right. And he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Notice verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And now, for the sake of time, I won't continue to read, but let me just give you a hint. The next few verses up to about verse 20, he continually confesses the sins of Israel. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you once again that we can come together and assemble here tonight. And Lord, we can come and study the word of God. I pray your blessings upon it. And your blessings, Lord, upon each of us as hearers of your word tonight. In Christ's name, everybody say amen. Amen. God bless you. You might want to leave your Bibles open. You can be seated. We'll refer to a few other verses as we go. All right. So, in the first half, everybody say first half. The first half of the book of Daniel. We saw Daniel was a captive. God blessed his obedience, and he was able to enjoy position, privilege, even though he was living in a pagan empire, right? Now, a little newsflash here as we get started, folks. Here's the great thing about this that I want to say, way to go, Daniel. Is because he did it without compromising his faith or his testimony. So hats off to Daniel. What a great example, right? So the first 6 chapters of the book are primarily, notice on your worksheet, narrative in nature. That means it's telling his story. Okay, they record the personal experiences, these first few chapters and accounts of the life of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. And because of that, we taught this series and pinpointed some specific actions, some specific attitudes, okay, that enabled these Hebrew captives not to just only survive in Babylon, but thank God they were actually to thrive in Babylon. And so this, we come to the second half of the book, and it transitions now. This is huge in understanding this. It transitions from personal stories, biography, into prophecy. Okay? Everybody say prophecy. That means it becomes prophetic in its nature, okay? That's not to say it isn't historical, because it is. It is still sharing experiences of Daniel, but the storyline isn't primarily about his life or, you know, what's happening to him. It focuses on the future as Daniel looks forward through events yet to happen, revealing God's plan for the ages. And God gave to Daniel in these chapters a series of visions, revelations of world powers that would come from then all the way to the end of the age, just before the coming of the Lord. And so let's look real quick at chapter 7. In chapter 7, notice on your worksheet, God gave Daniel a vision of how many animals? Four animals. All right? They arise out of the great sea, the sea of humanity. In verse 4, he talks about a lion, picturing the Babylonian Empire. Then in verse 5, he talks about a bear that represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 6, he talks about a leopard, which represented Greece. And in verse 7, he sees a fourth beast representing the Roman Empire that was so dreadful, he said he couldn't even describe it. So interestingly, the vision of Daniel is very similar to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, or the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which we saw way back in the beginning chapters of Daniel. And the same kingdoms are represented by a statue. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue made of various metals and materials? Only Daniel's vision was God's perspective on those kingdoms, while Nebuchadnezzar's dream was man's view of those kingdoms and the different metals. Okay, so the same places, okay, same kingdoms, and eventually in the vision, if you recall, that statue was destroyed by a stone that was cut from the mountain. Who did that stone represent? Somebody shout his name. Jesus, that's right. That represented the coming kingdom of Christ himself. All right? So these animals, these four animals, that's pretty much the summary of chapter 7. Now, let's transition into chapter 8. Wow, we covered 7 pretty quick, didn't we? All right, chapter 8. The Spirit of God now zeroes in on the second and third kingdoms that's seen in chapter 7. Okay, and to give some specific detailed revelations about two specific kingdoms, which was Medo-Persian Empire and Greek Empire. Chapter 8 just kind of expands on those two empires that were revealed in chapter 7. Okay, and then it fast forwards. Everybody say fast forward. Okay, good. I hope you're tracking with me tonight. It fast forward to describe the personality of a coming king, a king of the end times, which we refer to as the Antichrist. Anti-what? Christ. Okay? Daniel sees that the Antichrist will have fierce features. He's going to have supernatural powers of intelligence. Daniel sees that he's going to be, this Antichrist is going to actually be energized by none other than Satan himself. And we are also told that in this chapter that he is going to despise, he is going to hate the Jewish race, and he will use methods of deceit as well as peace. He promises peace, but he actually will bring destruction. And notice that it says in the middle of verse 25 of chapter 8 that he is actually going to, one of the days, he's going to actually attack the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? That is a reference to none other than Christ himself. So he'll stand up against the prince of princes, okay? But he's going to be supernaturally destroyed. The phrase that Daniel uses to describe that destruction of the Antichrist, it says he will be broken without hands. In other words, that is implying he's going to be destroyed not by manpower, but by supernatural power, right? But before he's destroyed, the Antichrist is going to get so bold and brazen that he's going to make the mistake of trying to attack Christ. Hey, how many know when you take on Jesus, it's all over? Yeah. I heard about a farmer who had a very feisty bull. And, I mean, this was a bold and an obnoxious bull, Brother Farley. So one day that obnoxious bull decided that it was going to get on the railroad tracks out in the field and charge the freight train that was coming down the tracks. So here comes the engine roaring down the tracks, and that old bull just puts his horns down and he charges it full steam ahead. I'll spare you the gory details. But afterwards, the farmer comes out with his shovel and he begins shoveling up the remains of the old bull. And as he does, he's overheard saying to himself, "Well, I admire his courage, but I sure do question his common sense." Right? The Antichrist may boast about his courage and his presumed ability to take on Christ, but the truth is, anytime you take on Christ, you're going to lose. Amen. Anytime we defy Christ, we're going to lose, because it would be like trying to charge a freight train, right? We can't win that battle, and neither can the Antichrist. And Daniel says that suddenly the hand of God destroys the Antichrist, and his journey from the womb to the tomb is over. All right? And so chapter 8 concludes now with good news. And the good news is, if you know that Prince of Princes, which is the Lord, we are joined with him, and we have become the ultimate, we share in the ultimate victory, then we will see the battle won between good and evil. But it also contains the warning that the battle between Christ and the Antichrist is fought to the finish every day in our hearts. Hello, folks. We've got to choose with whom we're going to join forces, right? And we have to make the choice now, because it will be too late to change sides once the Lord comes. And so in the end, the question of chapter 8 becomes very personal. Where do you stand? Are you on the side of Christ, or are you on the side of the Antichrist? If you don't know how to answer that question, then you're already on the wrong side, right? No one slides into heaven by accident. And each one of us must decide which side we're on. How many know there's no room for neutrality? And if Christ is going to be king, then we must honor him. Amen. Only those who stand with Christ is going to be safe in the days that lie ahead. Folks, I wouldn't want to live a day without him. So may each of us be found true to Christ, no matter the cost. Now, all right, that's chapter 8. Now let's move into chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 focuses on Daniel's prayer. Everybody say prayer. I suppose none of us in here tonight would argue against the power and the effectiveness of prayer. Whether we practice it or not, we still know it works. And we understand that when James, the Lord's brother, said in his epistle, he said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? It availeth, or it accomplishes much. Okay? He is reminding us that when people who are right with God call out to God, their prayers actually have the potential to change things. But the first half of that verse often gets overlooked. It often gets ignored because the promise there actually begins by saying this. It says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. So if we ask what kind of prayers are powerful, what kind of prayers are effective, James, the Lord's brother, would answer by saying the kind of prayers that involve mutual confession and total honesty among believers. Notice that on your worksheet. Because whenever we dare to come clean with God and with each other about our faults, failures, personal sins, when we stop playing games, so to speak, and we cry out for forgiveness, then and only then are our prayers truly powerful. Amen. And I bring that up by way of the introduction in chapter 9 because it's really the principle that takes over in this chapter. It actually takes center stage in this study of chapter 9. The first 20 verses nearly of this chapter are actually a detailed, passionate confession of the sins of Israel being offered by Daniel. And the only requests in this prayer come at the very end of his prayer. For the most part, Daniel lays out the sins of the nation in the light of who God is, and he agrees with God that his judgment is righteous. And then he cries out to God to restore the nation to its promised homeland, Jerusalem. Now, in our day, wouldn't you agree that the kind of prayer that Daniel prayed, a prayer of confession, is relatively pretty rare? Because for the most part, you and me, we're content to say something like, forgive us for where we've sinned. And then we kind of let it go at that. We feel there's no need to get more specific than that. And I think many churchy Americans are certainly not going to tolerate anyone identifying anything as sin these days. Hello. But like so many other things that fly in the face of political correctness, Daniel's prayer reminds us that confession is always appropriate. Since the Christian life, notice on your worksheet, is a life of what? Repentance. From the beginning to the end. And because we're never perfect in this life, we will always have to confess. We're going to have to learn to confess sins and shortcomings. Why? Because when we sin, we are separated from God. Our joy disappears, our sense of God's presence evaporates, and we live in a gray world of uncertainty and frustration. If we continue in sin, that sense of separation leads to a period of chastening from the Lord, right? Where God allows us to go through hard times in order to bring us back to our senses. And if we do not respond properly to God's chastening, we spiral downward into despair and regret and anger and even deeper bitterness. And I have observed over the years that God's usual judgment on our sin is a lot of times to do nothing at all. Do you hear me? Most often when we sin, God does not need to intervene. He simply lets the natural cycle of cause and effect take its course. How many has noticed that? When we sin, we suffer the consequences. Okay? Very often, God lets us fall flat on our backside in order to bring us to the end of our resources so that having hit bottom, we'll finally fall on our faces before Him and say, God, I need you. Forgive me. And He lets us fail so that we will learn that without Him, we can do what? Nothing. Some of us have to learn that lesson many times because it's a hard lesson. It's probably the hardest of all. And nothing is more humbling, though, than to realize that without God, we are doomed to fail, doomed to fall. And left to ourselves, we are like sheep, the Lord said, that goes astray every time. So Daniel 9 records one of the most powerful prayers in all the Bible. And it should be required reading if you're going to learn how to pray effectively. And the good news is that the prayer of a righteous person can change a life. The prayer of a righteous person can change a home, a marriage, a church, a school, a community, a company, a city, an entire nation. Oh, somebody say, that's what prayer can do. So let's look at this prayer and let's see. 3 points here. I want to make 3 observations here before we close. Notice, first of all, where prayer begins. We see that in verses 1 through 3. In these first 3 verses, it kind of sets the scene and tells us why Daniel prayed the way he did. It also helps us understand the kind of prayer that moves heaven and earth. If we want to pray like Daniel, we need to start where he started. And first of all, we're told that Daniel prayed in the first year of the reign of Darius. All right, that would be approximately, history says, 538 BC, 538 years before Christ was born. And since Daniel was brought to Babylon as a teenage captive in 605 BC, okay, this would mean he is now over 80 years old, possibly over 85. He's an elderly man here in chapter 9 who knows he will not live much longer. And somehow a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy had come into his possession. And he begins to read Jeremiah and discovered from Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 that God promised the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. And evidently this was the first time that Daniel had heard of that figure, because he did the math and he realized that if the 70 years started when he came in to Babylon in 605 BC, then by 538 BC, the end of that captivity could only be 3 or 4 years at the most away. How many's following me so far? And so this enormous insight forms the foundation for everything that Daniel begins to pray. Although things looked humanly hopeless and impossible, that the exile would end soon, he now had a firm word from the Lord. And on that basis, he begins to pray to God. And now that's where I want to say we should do the same, church. Notice on your worksheet, the prayer that touches God's heart must be rooted in God's Word. Oh, that's good stuff right there. The reformer Martin Luther said, we ought to take God's promises and bring them up to Him and say, Lord, You said You would do this. You made a promise. Now, Lord, do what You said You would do. Spurgeon noted, he said, God loves to be believed in. Hello. God loves to be believed in. We all love to be believed in. Why should God be any different? So already we can be encouraged, because the prayer that changes the world begins and builds on what God has already promised. When you pray, folks, Stand on the promises of God. Amen. Hallelujah. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep. Now, we've already learned that Daniel took prayer very seriously. He took it in the earlier chapters, remember? Even if it risked his life, he still was going to pray. Now, notice verse 3 where Daniel adds some sackcloth and ashes and some fasting to his prayer. Now, fasting means to be so serious about prayer, church, that you don't have time to eat. You get so focused on the Lord that that food no longer matters. That's where the fasting comes in. Now, wearing sackcloth meant putting aside his good clothes and putting on rough burlap, basically, signaling his mourning over the sins of Israel. Sitting in the ashes recalls the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, and declares his standing or his solidarity with his exiled brothers and sisters. And so that's all the parts of this prayer. There's fasting, there's sackcloth, there's ashes. And so we see him praying, and we look at this and we ask ourselves, well, does that really make a difference with God? Yes, this kind of prayer makes a difference with God. Prayer always makes a difference with God when it makes a difference with us. And if we want our prayers to change things, we must let them first change us. Change our habits, change our schedule, change our priorities, change our routine and our inward focus. When that happens, our prayers, beloved, will be like arrows that hit the target in heaven. Would you like to pray a prayer that actually gets answered, hits the target? See, secondly, we see not only do we notice where prayer begins, but notice how does this prayer proceed? That's in verses 4 through 11. We don't hear many prayers. I said, we don't hear many prayers like this today. And to be honest, we don't pray this very often. But notice what he says. 9 times he says, he included himself in these national sins. He says, we have. We are. He says, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. All through this prayer, we've rebelled, we've turned away, we've transgressed, we've not listened, we've refused to obey. He's laying it out. He uses some strong statements, which is not politically correct at all. And after all, we live in a shameless society filled with shameless people who do shameless deeds, right? I mean, the whole idea of shame in our culture seems to belong to another time and place. I mean, we're not ashamed of anything. Hello, beloved. Boy, how many times have you heard that saying that says, we don't blush anymore? We're not embarrassed because we've seen it all and we've heard it all. And even in the church people, we dislike the notion of shame. Oh, that's Old Testament, Pastor. That's Old Testament. We're in the age of grace. There's no need for shame. That's what they say. But friends, read my lips. That's a bunch of theological baloney. Hello. And here's why. Sin always brings shame. Hello. It did in the Old Testament, it did in the New Testament, and it will always do that until Christ returns. And when we sin deliberately, repeatedly, we ought to be ashamed. If we're not, Paul says, that means our conscience has been, you got it, seared. So in this prayer, Daniel's confessing a pattern of sin. And here's what he's saying in essence. He said, God, my grandfather sinned. I followed him in that sin. Now my children have sinned, my grandchildren as well. What he's saying is what happened to Israel took generations to develop. It wasn't a one-time sin or a moment of weakness, but rather a deliberate and repeated disobedience against God. That is why Daniel gets so specific. He names the sins and he uses very strong language. Oh, today we use a lot of different words, though. We don't like to say I sinned. We will say something like I goofed. Right? How many's heard this? I blew it. I made a mistake, or I have a certain weakness, or how about this one? I made a spiritual boo-boo. Huh? My bad. Here, those terms tend to make sin less serious. After all, I mean, how bad can a boo-boo be? Right? It definitely is not bad enough as what he said, like acted wickedly. Ooh, that has some bite to it. See, Daniel makes no excuse for sin. Not once does he blame their sin on the dirty Babylonians. Not once does he blame their sin on the miserable Philistines who led them into idol worship. None of that. No finger pointing. No blame game. No self-justification of any kind. Notice, it's been said that the three hardest words to say in the English language is, I was wrong. Boy, every husband soon learns how hard it is to say those words. Come on, guys. But when all's said and done, no wife likes to say them either. Huh? Most of us would rather do anything than admit we were wrong. In fact, I believe history will reveal that the primary downfall of Americans can be summed up in the word denial. Hello? You know what they say? Denial is not just a river in Egypt. In fact, many people are in trouble spiritually because they are floating down the river of denial. They would rather live in a blissful ignorance than to look in the mirror of reality. But until we are willing to come clean about our problems, we can never get better. You might want to jot this down. The river of denial always flows into the ocean of disaster. It's a quote I read a while back. And by the way, do you know what denial really is? D-E-N-I-A-L stands for don't even notice I am lying. Yeah. That's what denial is. It's lying to ourselves, and we can't get better until we stop lying, stop denying, and start embracing the truth. Right? Then once that confession takes place, agreement is needed. And Daniel not only confesses the sins of the nation, he agrees with God that they deserved what's happened to them. His whole point is, Lord, you promised you would do this if we sinned. We sinned and you did what you said you would do. We have no complaints against you. We actually deserved what's happened to us. Wow. How different from our day and our prayers where we just try to justify what we've done, right? Maybe our prayers are often hindered because we like to blame God for our problems. If only things were different, we say. If only I had married someone else. Uh-oh. If only my boss wasn't such a jerk. If only our kids behaved properly. If only we had a nicer house. If only we could get a better job. If only, if only, if only. Truth be told, in the end, the if onlys of life always lead back to God. Why? Because he's sovereign. He is Lord over the circumstances of life. And the buck always stops at his desk. Amen, Pastor. So we secretly think that God has let us down somehow. And if we aren't careful, our frustration leads to a root of bitterness. That leaves us dreaming of what might have been, but never was, and probably never will be. And we end up unhappy today, miserable tonight, and angry tomorrow. And our prayers bounce off of the ceiling and back down to us. How much better to say, Lord, I don't understand everything that has happened to me, but this I know, everything good that I have has come from your grace. And were it not for you, I would have nothing at all. And there are also times when we should say, I don't like this, Lord, but I admit that I had a hand in bringing it about. And I fully accept personal responsibility for my own sinful actions. Notice the last few verses of the prayer. Daniel asked God to restore the sanctuary, restore the city, and restore the people. That's asking large. In essence, he's saying, oh Lord, you promised to do it. Now please do what you promised. And I think implicit in those words is the thought, and please, Lord, do it soon. I believe Daniel would have liked to have seen it. He knew he was up in years. Wasn't going to be around much longer, but he would love to be able to see and hear, hey, we're going home. We're rebuilding our city. So note the intensity of his words. Multiple times he cries out, oh, Lord. Say that with me. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. It's worth noting that the petition section comes at the end of the prayer, because you proceed in prayer with confession before petition. See that? He doesn't ask God for anything at all until he has first thoroughly confessed the sins of his people. Because after all, notice on your worksheet, until the sin that caused the exile in the first place is dealt with, there is no basis for asking God to restore his people. So taking the prayer as a whole, we discover that everything Daniel says is based on God's character. He says, Lord, you're dreadful. In other words, in verse 4, that means awesome. You always keep your covenant. That's in verse 4. You are righteous. That's in verse 7. You are a forgiving God. That's in verse 9. You have a great name. Verse 15. You are a merciful God. Verse 18. And in many ways, verse 18 is the theme of the whole prayer, because he says, I can ask all this because of thy great mercies. Oh, somebody that's thankful for the mercy of God, say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. What a crucial insight that is, because so many times we pray because we secretly think that we have earned the right by our good behavior, that God's got to bless us. Listen, Daniel chose the opposite. He said, Lord, we don't even deserve for you to hear this prayer, because we have sinned so great against you. The only reason we can come to you is because you're a God of love, you're a God of grace, and you're a God of mercy. And when we approach God with that kind of attitude, we will discover that he welcomes us into his presence and listens graciously to every word we say. Oh, I got to hurry. Finally, we notice point three on your worksheet, where prayer leads. Oh, church, here's the best part. Prayer leads to a divine visitation. Oh, praise God. I said prayer leads to a divine visitation. How many would say, I need a divine visitation? I said, I need a divine visitation. And notice, beloved, while Daniel was still praying.
I like that.
While he was still praying, still confessing the sins of the nation, he receives this visitation from the angel Gabriel, who he had met a few years earlier. In chapter 8, Gabriel had come to him and explained to him the vision of the ram and the goat. Okay, this time Gabriel comes from God with the news that his prayer has been heard. He's not even done praying yet. Wait, Gabriel, wait till he's done praying. No, go down there and tell him an answer is on its way. Praise God, somebody shout amen. That sudden appearance of Gabriel reminds us that time and distance is no problem to our God when we pray and we pray effectively. And since if you stop and think about it, there must be multiplied millions of prayers being offered at any given moment, it's easy to suppose that, oh, our prayer is probably not going to get the undivided attention of God. Daniel's experience teaches us otherwise. For the simple fact, because God is God, he can give undivided attention to millions of prayers at the very same time. How can that be? Don't ask me. I can't say, but I know it's true nonetheless. Amen. If it's true that God knows what we need before we even ask him, that's what Matthew 6:8 says, then it should not surprise us that the answer may be on the way even before we say amen. Praise God. Isaiah 65:24 gives us the promise. It says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Somebody say, thank God he still answers prayer. Oh, I gotta settle down. Settle down. Whew. Oh, I don't know about you, but I think that's a good insight that Daniel learned that day. Because true prayer always leads to new insight, deeper understanding. Because since prayer in its deepest sense is the kind of conversation with God, when we talk with the Lord, we always should end up learning things that we didn't know before we talked to him. Amen. And when we pray, we enter a realm that goes beyond the physical because we are talking to the God who created everything. And the best kind of prayer changes us because from the inside out as we learn what it means to say, thy will be done. And the last phrase of verse 23 tells us how God evaluated Daniel as a man. Notice what he calls him, greatly beloved. This teaches us that God hears our prayers not because we're good, not because we deserve to be heard, but simply because he loves us. Turn to your neighbor and say, he loves me. He loves me. Sometimes we may come with the wrong attitude, thinking, God, you got to hear me because I have lived pure before you this week. No mere mortal can ever be good enough to earn a hearing before the great God of the universe. If we are hurt at all, it is because we have come in faith, standing on the merits of Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us, and when we enter in presence of God with his name, Jesus' name, we can come boldly, somebody say boldly, before the throne of grace and present our needs to the Lord. So as we stand back and consider this prayer as a whole, two thoughts of application come to mind. Notice on your worksheet, first of all, Daniel's prayer ought to encourage all of us to pray boldly regarding whatever is on our hearts. God loves it when his children bring their needs to him. And when we come in faith, he'll not turn us away. I'm telling you, folks, Daniel's prayer was ginormous. He is asking for God to end the exile of 70 years almost and allow an entire nation to return home. While our prayers may not be that large, or they may be, if you're praying for whole nations or people groups to come to Christ. If we have the same honesty, though, the same fervency, and if our prayers are in line with God's will, we may ask the Lord for whatever it is on our hearts, leaving the results up to Him. And secondly, Daniel's prayer, notice on your worksheet, reminds us that no matter how much we've sinned, there's always the possibility. Thank God for mercy, grace, and forgiveness from the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody just thank Him right now. God, I've felt Your grace. I've experienced Your mercy. And I've rejoiced when I've received Your forgiveness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Church, Israel has sinned repeatedly and deliberately for years, can I say centuries, as one nation after another had turned from the Lord. Excuse me, one generation after another had turned from the Lord. Then came the bitter years of exile when God punished and purified His rebellious people. But in the end, I said in the end, God brought them back home. Chastened? Yes. Changed? Yes. And cured from their idolatry. I am sure that many times during the long years in Babylon, the people wondered if God, You've forgotten about us. Had they sinned so much that they could never return home? Having had so many chances and failed so many times, had God finally given up His covenant people? The answer turned out to be a resounding no. When we are faithless, He's still faithful. I said, when we are faithless, He is still faithful. Strange as it may seem, the exile was all part of God's severe mercy to Israel. By sending them to Babylon, He was not only punishing them for their disobedience, He was also creating in them a new desire to serve Him with a whole heart. And so, like chemotherapy for the national soul, and like drastic medicine to cure the cancer of idolatry. Do you know? I mean, that's what He had to do. Sometimes He has to be drastic to bring us back to Him. I'm closing. Sister Jones, come. Do you know how they harvest sugar cane? They say in the first step in harvesting sugar cane is you go out and you burn the sugarcane field. They use something like flamethrowers to burn away the leaves, the weeds, the trash that is accumulated in the field, leaving nothing more than a charred stalk. And then those stalks, they go out after they burnt the field, they cut down the stalks and take them to the factory where the juice is removed and then distilled into granulated brown sugar, ultimately into processed white sugar. Unless the fields are burned, the harvest cannot take place. All of us have things in our lives that hinder the harvest of sweet righteousness. We all have a leaf or two of bad habits. Hello? The weeds of stubborn sins, the trash of accumulated worldly debris that by itself, some of the debris that has made its way into our lives may not be all that sinful and evil, but it still stands in the way of what God wants to do with us. And unless those things are burned away through the fires of adversity, through the fires of suffering, hardship, personal setback, we will never produce the harvest that God wants to bring in and through us. As you stand together, unless our fields are burned, God's harvest cannot come. This helps us understand why God sometimes allows His children to go very far into sin. It's not that He doesn't care. It's not that He doesn't think it matters. He does care, and it matters a lot to Him. But His purposes are accomplished best by allowing us to face the consequences of our own sin, going through the fire of personal failure, and then discovering the joy and the harvest that happens when we return to Him, chastened by our experiences and ready to live for the Lord with a new zeal, new love, a new determination. Listen, God's burning is painful, but there's no other way to perfect the harvest. And those whom God loves, the Bible says He chastens. Not to destroy us, but to produce in us a harvest of righteousness that can come to us no other way. And in the end, this truth is very good news because it means there's hope for all of us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The fires of life are rarely pleasant, but they come from the hand of a God who loves us too much to let us go on in disobedience forever. Perhaps the correct response is to say, Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to bring about a harvest that You seek in me. And as we come with that attitude, we discover that He's at work even in the hardships, shaping us slowly into the image of His Son. Before we pray, I'd like us to sing a chorus. Do you remember the hemp hills, Candy Hemp Hill? She used to sing a song that says, He's still working on me. To make me what I ought to be, it took Him just a, yeah, some of you have heard it, just a week to make the moon and stars, sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. He's still working on me. To make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on. Notice the verse. Let me read it. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge me yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect just according to His plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hands. Second verse says, in the mirror of His word, reflections that I see make me wonder why He never gave up on me. Somebody say, He never gave up on me. He loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, He's the potter. I'm the clay. Oh, He's still working on me. To make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. Oh, He's still. Would you come and pray? How many would say, He's still working on me? He's still working in me. He's going to make me into His image. It took Him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. Oh, he's still, thank God, hallelujah. Oh, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the move.
Lord, please change me. Change.